Can we turn to the Word of God, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, please, at verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word tonight. Now as we turn this evening to Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of what we noticed on Saturday evening, these Acts of the Apostles, or maybe more accurately, Acts of the Holy Spirit, or as we suggested on Saturday evening, maybe more accurately still in the text of Luke's account, Acts of the Exalted and Ascended Lord, beginning to unfold before us. We must not think that the book of the Acts is merely a historical record. It is a historical record, of course it is. We tried to emphasize that in another connection on Saturday. It is an accurate historical record. Luke is renowned for the accuracy. He says concerning his gospel that it was based on the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses as well as ministers of the word. But nonetheless, it is not merely a historical record. There are lessons in it, vital lessons for us to learn today. And as we read these early chapters, even as we read the paragraph that we have read tonight, surely almost out of the text itself there is a sense of life, a sense of vibrancy, a sense of power that marked these early days. These were the first days of the church. We were reminded of that by our brother Jim on Saturday evening, the beginning of the church universal, that great baptism of the Holy Spirit, linking those saved ones with their risen Lord in heaven, and thus, as we'll see shortly, to each other. And here also we have the first account of that first local church, the assembly at Jerusalem, and what lessons we can learn from it, as it was filled with life and power, and the manifestation of the grace of the Holy Spirit of God, what lessons we can learn even for ourselves tonight. We have it, don't we, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They were continually devoting themselves, the modern versions render it, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And you know, right there and then we have a great lesson, don't we, tonight? They were continually devoting themselves. You know, these people were committed. These people were wholehearted. All of this meant something to them. They were devoting themselves to hear the apostles teach. This mattered to them. It mattered vitally. They were devoting themselves to sharing the common life in Christ. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Not only was there that wholeheartedness, but there was a persistence, wasn't there? There was a perseverance about these first Christians. Not that that name had yet been given to them. These followers of the way in Jerusalem in these early Pentecostal days. There was perseverance. They were wholehearted and they were persevering in their devotion to these things. You know, my friends, tonight, maybe we could begin by asking that question right away at the beginning. Does that mark us tonight? Do these things matter to us? Do we continually and wholeheartedly and persistently and perseveringly devote ourselves to hear the word of God, to the ordinances of the assembly, to fellowship and to prayer? These people surely have given us a lesson right on the page of this history, an example for us to follow. We go back to the first days, don't we? We go back to the first days. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who said, when folks were always citing him things from the fathers, you know, capital F, the early church fathers said this, that, and the other thing. Well, he said he preferred to go back to the grandfathers, back from the fathers to the grandfathers, back from these leaders of the church in the second, third, and fourth century to the apostles themselves. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're going back from the fathers to the very grandfathers, to those who were the foundation stones in the church. And as we learn tonight, we see presented for us, I suggest, four features that should still mark a living Church of Christ today. We're living in days of much confusion, are we not? When many things are being questioned and many other things are being set aside, how good it is for us to return to the beginning. Do you remember our brother brought that out on Saturday evening, to return to the beginning? And here we have the beginning. The beginning of the testimony of the Church of Christ. The church formed, that great church universal. And here we have this first local assembly of this present age in Jerusalem. We have it in verse 41. There were added unto them in that day. What features marked this assembly? What features mark a living church today? Well, I suggest there are four that we see in this passage. Such a company of people will be marked by this. Firstly, the purity of apostolic doctrine. The purity of apostolic doctrine. Secondly, they will be marked by the simplicity of apostolic practice. Thirdly, they will be marked by the warmth of apostolic fellowship. And fourthly, they will be marked by the reality of apostolic power. And friends, tonight, we need to thank God for any measure, however slight and feeble, in which we know anything of these things. And we need to desire more and more, even in these days, almost 2,000 years after these events took place, that we shall know at least a measure of these things in our experience corporately today. For the only way to recovery and restoration is to look back to the beginning, and pray that God will give us grace to follow even today in the steps of these first, to follow the pathway of faith in this age. Now the first thing is this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly hearing the apostles teach. Now that's the first thing. And that's the first thing that we should desire to be marked by today. The first mark of a living assembly is the purity of the apostles' doctrine. Ah, yes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, we learn something very interesting here, don't we? This comes first. This comes first. This is very important. This comes first, the apostles' teaching. We learn in that, surely, the primacy of teaching. We learn in that the centrality of teaching. We learn the crucial place that it plays in the Christian life. Now, Brother Jim rightly reminded us this afternoon that knowing God is something more than knowing about God. And I would endorse that 100%. But just to give the balance, we must be balanced, of course, just to give the balance of that, knowing God, which should be our great goal and supreme aim, it is, of course, knowing far more than knowing about God. But can I stress, my friends, it's not less than knowing about God. It's not less than knowing about God. The reason I stress that is this. We're living in days in which doctrine is despised in many Christian circles. Too intellectual. Too cerebral. We're not very interested in doctrine, you know. Sermonette, 10 minutes, 12 minutes, 15 minutes. That's about the most that folks can stand. We're meeting in what's called the leisure centre. You know, the Church of God is not intended to be a leisure centre. Yeah, but some dear folks today seem to suggest that, don't they? Don't bamboozle people. Don't trouble them with thinking. Don't, for goodness sake, ask them to think. But here these early Christians were being asked to think, weren't they? Their minds were being expanded. Their minds were being challenged. For the first thing we learn in the text, my friends, is this, the apostles' teaching. Oh yes, can we emphasize today, when there's such great stress and experience all round about us, where worldly philosophies are so anti-intellectual and tell us the mind doesn't matter, it's the feelings that matter, in Christian things our minds do matter. That's the first simple lesson we have in verse 42. Our minds do matter. Our minds need to be fed. Our minds need to be instructed. And then, of course, through the instruction and feeding of the mind, the heart needs to be warmed as well. And then the will challenged, and the conscience touched, and the life transformed. Of course, all of that is true. But first of all, the mind must be fed. The mind must be instructed. Or some dear folks tell us, I'm only interested in experience. I'm not interested in all this doctrine and all this stuff in the epistles. I'm just interested in an experience. Be very careful, my dear friend. True experience, true Christian experience, grows out of a knowledge of God's word. It grows out of a knowledge of God's word. But of course, the balance to that, which maybe some of us need to hear also, is this. A knowledge of God's word should lead to true Christian experience. Then other folks, maybe they're not so emotional, maybe they're a little more practical. And we've heard this so often, haven't we, from some of our younger friends? They say, oh well, it's not so much all this head knowledge we're interested in, it's putting it into practice. Now we say a hearty amen to that, but there is a hidden snare and danger there in these days in which we live. We need to emphasize that sound Christian experience and also sound Christian practice grow on a foundation, to mix my metaphors, are built on a foundation, and that foundation is a knowledge of the Word of God. And just as we've emphasized, my friends, that true Christian experience is built on a knowledge of God's Word, so true Christian practice and practical Christianity, it also grows out of a knowledge of God's Word. And once again, my friends, if the teaching does not lead to true Christian practice, we may want to put a big question mark over the soundness of the teaching. So we learn this crucially important lesson here, one of the most important lessons for the day and age in which we live, that doctrine is essential, that doctrine is primary, that doctrine is crucial, that it comes first, that our minds in Christian things do matter. In contrast, my friends, to the emotionalism of so many Christian circles today, to the froth and to the bubble, here we have this. The first local assembly was marked by this, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Friends, we need to know the Word of God. It is vital, it is crucial. And these new converts saw that, didn't they? They grasped that, and thus they flocked to hear the apostles' teaching. Friends, tonight, it's still true today. Our spiritual health, or lack of it, will to a large degree turn on our spiritual diet, or lack of it. Oh yes, that's true, isn't it? In the natural sphere. Oh, we're being bombarded today, are we not, with all kinds of diets, one kind or another. I'm not going to do any commercials for any of them, in case some of you are offended if your favourite one is left out. But isn't it true there is increasing realisation that our diet does affect our state of health? I think we'd all endorse that. And that's absolutely true in the spiritual sphere as well, my friends. Our diet is crucial to the state of our spiritual health. Paul emphasizes that particularly in these letters to Timothy and Titus. He continually says sound, sound doctrine. Health-giving doctrine. Doctrine that is according to godliness, confirming what we've been trying to stress. That should be the effect of the teaching, should produce spiritual health, which Paul defines as godliness, the God-centered, the God-conscious, the God-based attitude to life. So we learn this lesson, my friends. Doctrine is crucial, and doctrine is so important. We need to stress that, because everything is against such a point of view today. But the spiritual health of the individual Christian, the spiritual health of the local church depends on this, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Therefore, those who seek to preach, those who seek to teach, those who seek to convene gatherings for these purposes should always have this in mind, that the spiritual health individually and collectively of God's people to a large degree rests on this, the teaching of the Word of God. Teaching with authority, yet also teaching with relevance and with power to the conditions where people live today. So therefore, these early believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What a lesson Doctrine is foundational. Doctrine is crucial. We cannot do without it. It is the chief means that God has appointed by which his people may grow in grace and their spiritual health be increased and strengthened and developed. Now, in the immediate context, what does this mean? The apostles' teaching. They heard the apostles teach. If you had met some of these folk coming out of the temple or one of the synagogues, perhaps, or wherever the apostles were teaching, what would have been the content of their instruction? I think the content of their instruction, indeed I submit that the content of their instruction, was threefold. Had you met some of them a few days after and asked what had they heard that day? Well, I think firstly they would have heard this, the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, and what meetings these must have been. Let's just try and imagine what this must have been like. Only a few short weeks before, these men had a meeting with the risen Lord. And the risen Lord, we read in the last chapter of the book of Luke, had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Just think about that. What a meeting that was. A meeting with Christ. And the Lord Jesus, we read in that same section, he took from each part of the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bible's in three parts. There are first of all the prophets. Then there is the law. Then there are the writings. The law coming first, of course, the prophets and the writings, described by Luke as the Psalms. So from the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, our Lord took the things concerning himself, comprehensively, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, or the writings. He took them all, and he presented it to these men. And we read, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. A few weeks before, these men had that wondrous experience. At least one occasion that's recorded, and no doubt throughout the 40 days, such an experience was repeated. And fresh from instruction like this, these apostles would stand up, their minds illuminated by the risen Christ, their minds continually illuminated by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And what exposition that must have been. How I would have loved to hear it. You know, I'm sure that these new converts must have felt like two who maybe sat among them, a little longer established than them. Their hearts were burning within them as these appointed representatives of Christ opened unto them the scriptures. Oh yes, the Lord had done that to the two in the Emmaus Road. Then he did it to the apostolic band. And now these apostles were continuing that same line of teaching. What ministry that must have been. Every facet of Old Testament scripture unfolded, enlightening the minds of these folks converted on that day so long ago in Jerusalem. They unfolded to them, as their Lord had did to them themselves, the holy word of God in the Old Testament. But then maybe you would have gone along another day and the subject was different. Maybe they were presenting to them, secondly, the oral tradition concerning the Lord Jesus. Things they had heard him say. And things they had seen him do. And once again, you know, it wasn't just their own memory unaided that was working. Because the promise was being fulfilled. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will show you the things to come. Indeed, he will see that in a moment. But not only so, he will take of these things that are mine and unfold them unto you. So therefore, he was unfolding to these apostles, bringing to their remembrance, as the Lord had said in the upper room discourse, whatever I had said to you. So therefore, here the Holy Spirit is working, isn't he? Bringing to the minds of the apostles, the first recipients, the primary recipients of that promise, whatever he had said to them. And bringing to the remembrance all his deeds, all his words, all the things he did, all the words he spoke when he lived among men. What ministry that must have been too. The oral tradition about Christ illuminated in the minds of these apostles whose memories were strengthened to remember not only what Jesus said, not only what Jesus did, but increasingly the inner meaning of what he did and what he said. What ministry that must have been. Ah yes, but maybe there was another day and you would go along, you would ask these folks leaving the meeting, what did you hear today? Well, I wonder if thirdly they were beginning to unfold some of the new revelation that the exalted Lord was giving to them from on high. You know, he gave such revelation, didn't he? verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he had been speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And verse 2, more particularly, he had given commandments. If verse 3 perhaps refers to confirming what he had told them in his life down here, verse 2 of chapter 1, I suggest, are new commandments, new revelations from the Holy Spirit and from the risen Lord that even before the ascension he had given to them. So no doubt they unfolded much of that as well, these apostles. What days these were. No wonder they flooded to hear the apostles teach. No wonder they were wholehearted. No wonder they were persevering in the teaching of the apostles. That, in its immediate context, I suggest, is what it means. The apostles were unfolding the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, were reminding them of whatever Jesus had done and said. The apostles also were beginning to unfold to them these commandments and revelations that even then were beginning to proceed from the throne by the Holy Spirit of God. But friends, today, we too are charged to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now you may say to me, well, that's impossible. Oh no, it's not impossible. In application to us, you see, we still are continuing steadfastly, or we should be, in the apostles' teaching. We can't, of course, now hear the apostles teach. So in the strict sense of the word, actual word for doctrine that's used here, we cannot continue in it, because it refers to the fact that they were actually hearing the apostles in the act of teaching. But you know, we can still continue steadfastly in the content of their teaching. That's very important. We no longer can continue in the following the actual act of the apostles' teaching, for obvious reasons. But we continue steadfastly in the content, in the doctrine that they were presenting to these folks so long ago. This is very, very important. I want to stress this tonight. We are living in days in which it is taught that there are those who are arising and saying they are apostles in many parts of the world. Friends, I want to say as clearly as I can that we must be like the Ephesian church. And when people make such claims, we must seriously and solemnly judge them to be false. For the apostolic gift was a foundational gift. Here we have it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And friends, tonight we are still following in the apostles' doctrine. Because the apostles' doctrine is now found in permanent form, written form, in the pages of the New Testament. Now, this is crucially important. Who were these apostles? We started to develop this on Saturday night. Let's look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. The apostles whom he had chosen. Now, there's the first point about an apostle. The apostles are those who were personally chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen and commissioned by him. Secondly, they were those who were witnesses to his resurrection. And that's also brought before us in Acts and chapter 1. That is underlined for us in verse 22. To become with us, says Peter, a witness of his resurrection. And then thirdly, we are back at verse 2. He had given commandments through the Holy Spirit. Now, these are three essential features of the apostolate. Number one, they were personally chosen and commissioned by Christ to be what? Firstly, witnesses of his resurrection. And thirdly, recipients of his revelation. And they have fulfilled their task, my friends. They have completed their work, and the record of it is now found in the New Testament scriptures. Friends, this is crucial. This is important. That's why the New Testament scriptures have authority, because they are the writings of the apostles and their close associates. That's why Paul, without a blush, can say, if any man thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him realize that what I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's why Paul can say, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That is the apostolic we. Paul is claiming that he is writing under the direct control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of our Lord's promise to his apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth, that the Spirit would illuminate their minds as to things that are to come, that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Thus, the apostles' doctrine is now completed. Their deposit has been entrusted at last, even now, to us. There is such a thing as the one faith about which we were singing. There is such a thing as what Jude calls the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And friends, we must stress this tonight. It is now our responsibility, verse 42, we're back to it again, to continue steadfastly in the faith once and for all delivered. By whom? The church from her dear master received the word divine. Of course she did. She received it from Christ. But by whose mediation, by whose agency? She didn't receive it directly. She received it by mediation of the apostles. And thus the apostolic word, the apostolic testimony, the apostolic revelations have now been completed. And it's our task now, just as these early Christians did, to follow steadfastly, to follow wholeheartedly in the even greater range of truth which has now been communicated to God's people by the chosen apostles of our Lord Jesus, those whom he commissioned uniquely to be witnesses of his resurrection and also to be recipients, indeed to be organs of his revelation. Friends, tonight, how vital, how crucial. We must labor this again to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the purity of apostolic doctrine. Oh, friends, it's still true today, is it not? Just as it was in the early days, as we were reading this afternoon in the Colossian epistle, for our minds to be shaken, for us to be swept about with every wind of doctrine, for us to be taken captive by false philosophies of men, or even worse, what Paul calls the doctrines of demons. Oh, friends, let us hold fast to the faithful word. Let us continue steadfastly in the purity of apostolic doctrine. But then secondly and briefly, don't we see in these verses the simplicity of apostolic practice? The simplicity of apostolic practice. Now, there are many dear brethren, we must speak kindly, in circles other than our own, who would 100% endorse and more everything we've been trying to say, and we'll be absolutely at one in emphasizing the purity of apostolic doctrine. But you know, when it comes to the practice of the early church, well, questions, due to the traditions and the background that they have, often arise in their minds. We say that in no critical and certainly no arrogant or proud spirit. But it well becomes us this evening, friends, to emphasize, as well as the purity of doctrine, the importance of adhering to the simplicity of the apostolic practice. And don't we see this brought before us so clearly in these verses? Verse 41, they then that gladly received his word, these are the only suitable candidates for baptism, aren't they? Those who consciously have received and gladly the word of God, were baptized, the ordinances of the church were added unto them, coming into the fellowship of the local church. Then we have in verse 42, the breaking of bread. So we have the simplicity of apostolic practice. These two ordinances, the only two permanent ordinances, which Christ has appointed for his church until he shall come, baptism of believers and the breaking of bread. Oh, the simplicity of it. Back to the grandfathers again. Back to the beginning again. Here we have it, don't we? Gladly receiving the word, responding to the message of salvation. As many as shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, many did respond. Many did call on the name of the Lord. Many did repent. Many did save themselves from that crooked and untoward generation. They gladly received the word. And what happened then? They were baptized in profession and confession of that faith that was theirs in the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. Then they were added to the church. And what happened then? They continued steadfastly in the following the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. Friends, we need to hold fast to these things today, too. The simplicity of apostolic practice. But we seek to practice these things, these simple ordinances of water baptism and the breaking of bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus till he shall come. I wonder, are we steadfast about these things? I wonder, do we prize these things as we should? These privileges, these responsibilities of fulfilling the ordinances which our Lord has committed to us. Many have suffered much, you know, for these things. We tend to forget that. Many have suffered at the hands even of other godly men for their adherence to the word of God in regard to these matters. We think of those who 400 years ago rediscovered this truth of water baptism, of believers and believers only, and the sufferings that they endured, the hands even of the reformers. Oh, friends, a great price was paid that we should have the simplicity of apostolic practice. Here presented to us the first local church in all its simplicity, water baptism, adding unto them the breaking of bread. We need to prize these things, friends. With a great price obtained we these freedoms. We need to hold them fast in our day. But then thirdly, notice this. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in these ordinances through which they passed, the ordinance of baptism, and that which they continued to celebrate and commemorate, the breaking of bread, they also continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Friends, this is very important too. The warmth of apostolic fellowship. Let me emphasize, friends, tonight what a practical thing this was in the passage. What a practical thing it should still be today. Of course, local church fellowship is involved in this. We have that, don't we, in verse number 41. They were added unto them. But please don't restrict this to some formal membership. This is far more than just a name and a role. This is far more even than just coming to meetings, though, of course, as we see from the continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread, that is involved. But there's far more involved in it than that. Let me just stress to begin with, this is an intensely practical thing. An intensely practical thing. There was care, my friends, and there was real concern in this church at Jerusalem. Notice what we have in verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. Oh yes. It might not be ever required that anyone else should follow this precept or this example rather in detail. But I think the principle of it is an abiding principle. There was no compulsion about this sharing of goods. And there's no hint in the word of God it was to be something that was to be permanently followed. But the principle that lies behind it, I submit to you tonight, should be permanently followed. What am I suggesting? Well, these folks realized that if there were those who were needy in their midst, that that constituted a charge, a mortgage, so to speak, over their own property. That they were holding their property in trust for the Lord, yes, but also in trust for his people. Oh yes, my friends, and that should be our principle too. We should realize that everything that we have, in terms of money, in terms of our homes, that's emphasized in this passage, in terms of our time, our talents, and our energy, should not only be committed to the Lord first, but one major way in which we show our commitment to the Lord is sharing these things, using these things for the Lord's people. You know, my friends, one of the greatest testimonies to the early church was when one of the pagans wrote these words, "See how these Christians love one another." I wonder if someone looking on at our churches today would make that same comment. But we have it here, don't we? They loved one another. There was the warmth of the fellowship. Oh, this was a warm thing. This was a practical thing. No wonder we have it in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people. No wonder they had favor with all the people. There was an attractiveness about this community, for that was what it was, a community. There was real care. There was real concern. You know, my friends, this is one of the leading needs of the present hour. What is one of the problems that ordinary folks have? Well, surely this. They don't think they're treated as human beings. They think that they're just cogs in a machine. They just think they're numbers in a list. They just think they're somehow data on some computer base somewhere. That's the way most folks fear and feel that they're treated today. In the community of Christian people, there should be no trace of any such thing. And people should be attracted to the Christian community because their people are respected. Their people are regarded. Their people are shown care. Their people are shown concern. There is warmth. There is care. There is respect. There is regard. And what does it all stem from? They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Oh, friends, in every one of the assemblies represented here, there are deep needs, I'm sure. Needs of health, maybe needs of unemployment, maybe needs of handicap. All kinds of practical, everyday needs. Are these needs being met, so far as possible, by the Lord's people in the place that you gather? Friends, it is the ideal that the warmth of fellowship should be such that all these needs should be met. Now, I'm not talking merely and only financially, but in all kinds of other ways, there should be that caring and concerned spirit by which we minister to one another. That's what's involved. That's what's involved. As we see in the passages, they were continuing steadfastly in the fellowship, not calling what they had their own, for others who were linked to them had a claim on it as well. What was the origin of this fellowship? This is very important. This fellowship had social implications. We see that, don't we, in verse 44 and 45. But it was far more than social in its origin. It was spiritual in its origin. Oh, yes. This is so important. We need to stress this. These folks, when they were saved, they didn't just go back to their own home and start to pray. Start to, so far as they could in those days, read the Bible. They felt the indispensable need of fellowship, my friends. I think it was John Wesley who said, a solitary Christian is the most unchristian thing imaginable. And thus we see that built into the very fabric of the Christian life is this teaching that we all need each other. That each of us is indispensable to each other. We all need each other because we have a common bond. And by being brought into union with Christ, by that very act, like it or not, we are brought into union with his people. And here we have the practical expression of it. The fellowship, the warmth of the apostolic fellowship, my friends. It involves practical, it involves social implications, but it's far deeper than that, my friends. It is based on a common fellowship, based on a common fellowship, which we share. Paul calls it the fellowship of his Son. Paul calls it the fellowship of the Spirit. John says that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And into that fellowship we are brought, and inevitably we are brought into fellowship with all who share that same fellowship. And the practical expression of that is in local assembly life brought out before us here. The fellowship, the warmth of the apostolic fellowship. So we learn two lessons then, don't we? The first we've tried to stress. It involves practical implications for everyday life. And secondly, the deep roots of it are found in a common fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And that's a very important practical thing too. Because fellowship, along with the Word of God and along with prayer, my friends, is one of the chief means by which we grow in grace. What does fellowship mean? It means participation. It means sharing. It means sharing, as we've tried to emphasize, the common life in Christ. That means, my friends, a giving and a receiving. That means, in practical terms, there's no room for any passengers in the local assembly. We should all have a desire to help as well as to be helped. We should all have a desire to edify as well as to be edified. And friends, tonight, the grand purpose of it all, can I stress this? For this is so often overlooked. The grand purpose of fellowship with one another, can I stress this, is to increase our fellowship with God. That is the great purpose of fellowship, so to speak, with each other. It is to increase our fellowship with God. The horizontal dimension of fellowship is designed to strengthen and stimulate the vertical dimension of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Someone has defined it like this: it is helping each other to draw nearer to the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is fellowship. Helping each other to draw nearer to the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, my friends, these folks knew the reality of apostolic power. We have that in verse number 43. Fear came on every soul. There's an aspect of that, my friends, which we should not expect today. That's at the end of verse 43. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. It follows from what we've suggested earlier, that these wonders and signs had a particular purpose for that day, to confirm the uniqueness of the gospel message, to confirm the uniqueness of the apostolate. It's interesting, isn't it? It was the apostles who performed these wonders and signs. But you know, in a broader sense, though we may not expect such miracles, we need to know a little of the reality of apostolic power, my friends. These folk knew it, didn't they? They were continuing steadfastly with one accord, verse number 46. They were marked with gladness. They were marked with singleness of heart. They were praising God. What power they had. Oh, the vibrancy of it, my friends. Would that we would know that today. Balaam said of Israel of old, the shout of a king is among them. And we can write that words over the Jerusalem church, can't we? One accord. Praising God. Power, fear, yet favor with all the people. What was the source of it, my friends? I think we're at the end of verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. I wonder if that's where we are lacking, where we are weak. That was the powerhouse, wasn't it? I know it's a little bit of a cliche, but it's a true saying nonetheless. It is the powerhouse. From thence they drew the power, the reality of the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit in their midst. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. No doubt, primarily, this is public prayer here. Stated, definite times for prayer. Prayer meetings, to use our parlance, if you will. How vital, how important. Allow me to broaden it to include private prayer as well. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Friends, if we would know anything of holding fast the purity of apostolic doctrine in our day, and we need desperately to know that. If we would know anything of maintaining the simplicity of apostolic order in our day, and that too is a crying need. If we would know anything of increasing, for an increase of it is our crying need, of the warmth of apostolic fellowship in our day, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would give us help to maintain the warmth of fellowship. That God would give us help to secure this great trust of apostolic doctrine that is ours. That God would give us help, you see, as well, to maintain the simplicity of the apostolic order. Where do we obtain such help from? From God, of course. How do we express our need of such help? In prayer. In prayer. Oh, my friends, it comes to this. If we maintain the fellowship, if we would maintain the doctrine, if we would maintain the practice, we need the power. We need the power. Else it all degenerates to a form, to a structure, to an empty shell. We need the power, my friends, to obtain the power. We need the prayer. They continued steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers.